Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I just ask that it would be, again, helpful for us as we conclude this lesson. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going to wrap up this study of Revelation. If this is your first time here, I'm sorry. You're going to have to just get what you can out of it. But we've been interpreting or reading about the book of Revelation, and you know, again, I don't believe in evolution. I believe in horizontal evolution, which means a Newfoundland can turn into a Chihuahua. I do not believe in vertical evolution. There's no evidence of that, where a Newfoundland can turn into a giraffe. Doesn't happen, right? So I believe in some degree, and I would call that variation within a species, not evolution. But nevertheless, my lesson has evolved during this because initially I was doing gospel and Revelation, and then I switched and added another book that I can never remember the name, He That Overcometh by William Hendrickson.
More Than a Conqueror.
Yeah, More Than a Conqueror. I don't know why. It's like some glitch in my head. It's like fungi in medical school. Anyway. No, it's not. I tell people all day, you're getting older and fatter, but not to me. No, I'm kidding. No one's getting older or fatter. And they still come back to me. Anyway, where was I? So I evolved and I combined two books, and so then now I've switched from the first book to the second book, but today I'm going to give you a perfect illustration of John. Well, not perfect because I'm Andre, but you know how we've been talking about it's seven stories told, the same story told seven different ways? I'm going to wrap up the lesson with He That Overcometh, He That Endureth, He That Overcometh, and then I'm going to go back to Gospel and Revelation at the end. So we're going to have a little bit of repeat, but it's going to be just from a different point of view. And the reason I went to the second book is because he did a verse-by-verse breakdown, which I thought was excellent, as opposed to the flying over the woods and looking at the forest kind of a thing with Gospel and Revelation. So to review where we've been, talking about the book of Revelation, and we've been interpreting it through the eyes of the Gospel. And that, just like our first lesson that we went weeks and weeks through was interpreting the Old Testament through the Gospel, so we're interpreting the book of Revelation through the Gospel. And we talked about these different things, which will be familiar to you. One is the lamb-lion contrast, how the lion's going to come back, but when John looked at the lion, it was the lamb as slain. And we have this tension where Christ is victorious as a lion because he was a lamb crucified. And we need to keep this before us, that because we look to the Lamb and we believe in the Lamb, we will be ready for when the Lion comes back at the end. We talked about tribulation and kingdom, about the seven churches and the persecution, and how part of our victory is through suffering. Just like Christ ultimately won through his suffering on the cross, so that Christians, as we suffer in this world through various things, whether it's just living here, or whether it's being persecuted, we know ultimately we're victorious. Then we talked about the idea that the gospel is all through the book of Revelation, dealing with the washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that we have salvation through Christ because we believe that his blood shed on the cross paid for our sins. We're all guilty. We've violated the law. We need to suffer the crime, the punishment for the crime we've committed, just like we do in America, but because we put our faith in Christ, his blood pays for our sins, and that message is all through the gospel. And so we have the gospel throughout the book of Revelation. Then we talked about the idea of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and New Testament, this idea that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was looked at as one event, the day of the Lord. We talk about in all these different prophets, but in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is really three components. It has to do with justification, Christ on the cross, sanctification, what's happening to us right now as the Holy Spirit changes us, and then also ultimately glorification deals with the day of the Lord. And we went through all that. Then we discussed all the apocalyptic passages in the book of Revelation, how they link Revelation with the Old Testament, using this Old Testament language. Then we talked about also the fact that Revelation tells the same, it's not a chronological event as a book to be read like a novel, a typical novel. It is the same story told seven different ways. And we went through all that. We talked about war in heaven, in this conflict that's inevitable. This really links up with our suffering, this conflict that's going to be inevitable in this world. I mean, look, they overturned Roe, hallelujah, after 50 years, and they're going cuckoo on us, right? Because, and this is, you know, it's a hard issue. I mean, you know, I've debated doctors about this and gotten to a certain acceptance that it's separate human life and it's life and you're killing it. And when they get to that point, they would say, well, it's still okay, because it's not a scientific or a reasoned argument. It's a spiritual argument. And this is a picture of the conflict that we have. And then we talked about the millennium. And we decided, well, I decided, you didn't give me an opinion, but I decided, look, I'm just going to tell you, I'm an amillennialist. And we went through that whole thing, Revelation chapter 20, about how we interpret the millennium. As an amillennial viewpoint, which ultimately Revelation 20 tells the same story that's been told over and over again, but here in Revelation 20 we have the defeat of Satan discussed. And then where we currently are as we wrap this up is God's final triumph, the new heaven and the new earth. And so last week we went through the New Jerusalem. We talked about the New Jerusalem and kind of reviewed that. So we're now at the tail end. And we're going to deal with the conclusion. And so I'm going to read Revelation chapter 22, verses 6. So that was just a review. That was not supposed to be explanation. As I was talking, ideas are supposed to be flooding back to your minds. As you remembered all this stuff I said and we taught in the book. And yes, that's a great point. I remember that. So here we are, Revelation chapter 22. The conclusion, verses 6 to the end. So just to refresh, John is meeting with an angel, and the angel's talking to him. And the angel, said to me, John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon, and blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshipped them at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do this. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and prophets, with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city of the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches I am, the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the waters of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Okay, I mean, there's the whole gospel message is just in those last few verses. So this is the conclusion of the book of Revelation and the Bible. First, the angel who showed these visions attests to the genuine character of the apocalypse. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So this book is of divine origin. The God of spirits of the prophets is the author. The spirit of the prophets are under his constant guidance. And we would extrapolate this to the entire scriptures. You know, the Bible is God. We've talked about this, the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed. Timothy talks about this, which means that, again, God did not dictate this letter to the people, or the book to the letter, but the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, worked through the personalities of these people to convey what they saw. It's God's Word, it's God's Spirit working, it's inspiration. Unlike any other book is inspired, or work of art, or anything like that. This is inspired by the direct act of God. And the book of Revelation is directly from Him. And the book is about the things that must soon take place. Again, it's stated, it is the revelation from the beginning then to the end, the future. Therefore, these things are taking place now. So when he says, this is our point, right? That the book of Revelation was written to suffering Christians in Asia Minor at that time. And so to think that it only applies to whenever Christ comes back means it is of no value. And yet here, the angel says, these things are starting to take place. Because why? The book of Revelation talks about what's going on right now. These things that we've been reading about are happening now. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, the angel quotes Christ's words from Revelation 1, verses 3 and 7. He blesses anyone who reads these words. Next, so not only does the angel bear witness about what's happening, John bears witness. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophet, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. One thing I love about John, he does this in the gospel several times. John basically says, look, I saw all this stuff happening. I was there. I experienced it. And I'm telling it to you because I want you to believe. I want you to understand that it's true. Remember in John, the book of the gospel of John, he says, if I were to write everything Christ did, I couldn't write it all down. It's so much. To me, when John writes, I don't know how to describe it, real life. It's like I'm talking to someone who says, look, Andre, you can't believe what I just saw. And this is what I saw. And I want you to, you need to understand what I saw because it's true. I'm not making this up. This is really true. This is what happened. The reason I'm doing this is because I want you to believe this. And here we've got the same kind of thing. Where John just gets kind of really, you know, down to earth with us and says, look, I'm John. I saw these things. The same guy that leaned on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper was the inner three, spent all that time doing all those things, all those special things John did with Peter and James as being the core three disciples. I saw all these things. But it's interesting, though, that John fell down and worship the angel. And I think because, I don't know why, this is me, but the angel is overwhelming to him, right? Remember, I've been talking about this with my business associate. You know, I think we tend to have too casual worship. Christians do not fear and honor God like they should, a lot of them. And I try to. And say, well, you know, Jesus is just, he's my friend. Well, you know, here's the deal. John knew him better than anyone. When John meets him in Revelation 1, he falls down as he is dead. He is going to be overwhelming to us. It's not going to be you're going to run and jump into his lap and hug him. I cannot imagine that. He is the overwhelming, exalted God. Paul on the road to Damascus. Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. I'm a man undone. And so we should conduct our worship in the same way. We are meeting the Almighty Jesus Christ, not the carpenter who walked on the streets. That Christ he has been now exalted and glorified. Well, here John just meets an angel, and he falls down and worships him. And the angel corrects him and says, do not worship him. You know, one of the interesting things in the Old Testament, when you read about the angel of the Lord, oftentimes that's pre-incarnate Jesus. And the way you know it is because sometimes people go down to worship him, and he accepts worship. One example would be Joshua, as he's getting ready to enter the Promised Land. He meets the angel of the Lord, the great commander of the Lord's army. He worships him. The angel doesn't say, stand up. The angel accepts worship. Or Samson, parents, when they meet the Lord, as he's going to get the prophecy about the judge Samson, they're going to be born to them. They worship him. He accepts it. Other times, the disciples, people worship them in Acts. And they say, oh, stand up. I'm just like you. So anytime an angel does not accept worship, because the angel realizes, oh, you can't do that. Mm-hmm. But whenever the angel accepts worship, that means it's Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. So again, John, just out of reflex, I think, meeting this glorious being who's told him all these things, the natural inclination of his heart is to worship this angel. And he says, no, stay, don't do that. I'm just like you. Just stand up. So the angel corrects John, for he is not worthy of worship. There's only one worthy of worship, and that's the creator of all. Through Christ, all things were created. John 1:1, Colossians 1:15-20. He's the creator of all. And he is only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you remember our study on the Trinity, which was a wonderful study, talked about. Okay. Next, the angel tells John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The prophecies are beginning to be filled at once. Remember, oftentimes, and we're going to talk about this when I go through Graham Goldworthy's explanation of this, but we'll review it, because repetition's good. That's how you remember things. Remember memorizing stuff? Anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, sealing up the words. You would give a book of prophecy, and you say, it's seal it until the time is right. You know, you would give this book of prophecy, but it's not supposed to be opened until it's time to be opened. But this is not to be sealed. It's open because it's happening now. The prophecies are going to be fulfilled at once. Then follows a very serious warning, where he says, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So we have a terrible let for the wicked. They are... And this is what the author says. Do not hinder the man who, in spite of all pleadings, admonitions, exhortations, has completely hardened himself in his wickedness. Do not hinder him from continuing his unrighteousness. Neither hinder the filthy ones from continuing in his filth. Similarly, do not hinder the righteous or the holy person from continuing in the way of sanctification. Our job as a church is not to make unbelievers live like believers. We're not supposed to accept what they do and acknowledge it as a way of saying, condoning it. Yet, we are to proclaim the truth. We are to proclaim that's wrong. And you need to repent from that and turn to Christ your Savior. But our job is not to try to convince unbelievers to live like believers. It's not going to happen. There's no point until their heart is changed. Our job is to give them the gospel. And as the Holy Spirit changes their heart, draws them to Christ. I think Christianity has gotten into trouble because, you know, our perception in the world may be a little bit perverse, some degree, of our own fault. Because as our nation was overall a pretty Christian nation, you know, there's always unbelievers, but we had overall Christian-like laws and rules. As it has changed, we have wanted the country not to change. But we can't convince unbelievers to live like believers. We can't do it. All we can do is proclaim Christ crucified. And that's the message here. We can't stop them. We need to proclaim the truth. We need to tell them sin is sin. We have to be careful not to sugarcoat it. We do that with gentleness, Peter talks about. But nevertheless, he says, do not hinder the man, in spite of his pleadings, admonitions, exhortations, has completely hardened himself. If we're going to do it with anyone, we do it with believers. I think there's very many examples in Scripture where if you have a Christian brother who's falling into sin, that you are to, Matthew 18, approach that person and say, hey, look, you know, I've noticed a couple things. You've got to be very careful here. I mean, this is, you know, this is, but we're really responsible for ourselves as a church. We're not responsible for how they live. We're supposed to be a shining light, salt, but we can't change them. And the same sort of thing. But we need the, just as there's this negative let, that letting these wicked persist in their wickedness, there's a positive let that wants the believer to continue to grow in sanctification as we grow more and more like Christ, as he works in us, we participate in the means of grace, worship, sacraments, reading Bible, prayer, all these things. Then behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And this is a tender admonition. Basically tells them not to become hardened in unbelief, but but to repent upon my coming, I will reward all men. Everyone receives according to our works. Now, what's the work of the Christian? John 5 says it's to believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's our work. Now, once we believe in Christ, we are supposed to be active in the world, and we're going to have to give a verbal understanding of what we did and why we did it. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. It has nothing to do with earning anything. That is all on Christ. Everything is on the blood of Christ. Our justification and our sanctification is all about faith in Christ. We're still responsible for our actions in as a believer, as a child of God. Those that don't know Christ and have not been justified by the blood of the Lamb, they have to justify themselves, and they're going to come up short, because for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So he tells them not to harden themselves in unbelief, and he will reward them, and he's going to, and everyone receives according to his works. The promises have eternal significance, for he is the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it's the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end. Then he says this. Here's the gospel message. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Every one of us has a robe that we carry around. It's splashed, dirty, and altogether filthy. Makes me think of, even though I don't know if he was a Christian, I doubt he was, but Christmas Carol, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, Marley comes up with chains. You know, he's got chains he carries around. We got robes. Think of that. And all of our robes are filthy. And what does Zechariah 3:3 say this? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away with you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. In the entire world, there's no power to cleanse our filthy garments. All detergents, everything that we do, is worthless. Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. The robe is your character. The robe is what you're about. Blessed are those washing their robes. To wash your robes means to have recourse in the cleansing fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood not only removes all guilt, but also has merited for us the purifying and sanctifying spirit, and we must have access to it constantly. And so that's why we talked about this in this book, and I think Goldsworthy does a great job of explaining to us that we live our gospel life out daily. You know, our sins are all paid for. Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins in the past, the present, the future. For when he died on the cross, all our sins were in the future, unless you're a time traveler. Any time travelers here? Marty McFly? Anyone? DeLorean? Anyway, so all of our sins are were in the future. When we come to Christ, we put our faith through the Holy Spirit working in us, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? By faith, it is the gift of God. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. All of our sins are forgiven. Gone. The ones I'm going to do tomorrow. The bad thoughts that pop into my head about whatever. It's forgiven. But daily, we go to Christ and we confess our sins. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge I'm doing this. Lord, change me. Get your Holy Spirit to work in me. I want to be more like Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a second. So to wash your robes, the only way you can wash your robes is not through Buddha or Muhammad or any other god. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes by the Father to the Father but by me, said Jesus. So that you may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Remember, we talked about the city last week, about all the characteristics of the city, all that had the avenues, the parks, the trees, the hydrangeas, everything. The different types of hydrangeas, the different kinds of fruits. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone protesting Roe, and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. You want to see some crazy stuff? You just watch some videos on that. Those people are crazy. They need Jesus. The one who washes his robes in the cleansing fountain receives, by God's grace, the right to come to the tree of life and enter by means of the gates of the city. Remember we said the city has, it's a cube, it's huge, it's got all these gates from all sides. People come from all nations come into the city. And all the, remember we talked about the contrast between the two cities, the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and the city of Babylon. We talk about the bride of Christ and the harlot. Those outside the city have the traits of the harlot. Next, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In this final section of the book, there are three witnesses. John, the angel, now the third one is Jesus Christ. The apocalypse is attended for all the churches throughout the centuries. John is not the author of the book, Jesus is. He is the exalted one, being both the root of David, so that David owes his origin, fame, and position to him, and the offspring of David. If you were here Wednesday night, it's a perfect segue. John talked about the Davidic promise, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You're not going to make me a house, David. I'm going to make you a house. And here it is, fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. He is the divine and human Savior, 100% God, 100% man. He's the author of the book, the bright morning star. The star is the symbol of royalty, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and shall break down all the sons of Sheth. We read the Old Testament, that all of these things have spiritual... Who is Moab in the gospel? Who is the sons of Sheth? Those are unbelievers. Those are Satan. Those are the seed of the serpent, as opposed to the seed of the woman. The spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Christ gives his water out freely, we talked about, right? The woman of the well, Jerusalem, John chapter 7 in Jerusalem. Come who's thirsty, come drink. It's freely given. Christ has promised to come quickly, and the bride, which is the church, responds by saying, please be coming. It's an ardent prayer to which the bride is moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride move together as we have the Spirit living within us. It works through the bride to say this prayer. The divine plan includes all the moral governments revealed under the symbolism of the lampstands, the seals, the trumpets, the conflict of the dragon and his allies, the bulls of wrath, the wedding. All these things picture the governments and everything that we live through, all that goes on in the world. And God's working through these means, his purpose will be realized. Whoever reads this prophecy should join their voice in saying, be coming. And then he gives one invitation again, final time. To the one who is thirsty, come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. It is offered freely. Then he says, I warn everyone who hears the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And then he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. So if one deals lightly with this book, takes or adds away from it, the plagues will occur to that person. And then lastly, Christ responds, I am coming quickly, and John responds, come quickly. So then I'm going to go back and kind of review that again, but this time I'm going to wrap up Goldsworth's book. And it's the same material, but it's from an overview as opposed to verse by verse. So you're going to hear some of the same things over, but it's good for you, trust me. It's like doing exercise. It's like eating right, taking your medicine, doing everything else I tell you to do. That you don't do. No. Behold, stop smoking. It's killing you. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning to the end. That's Revelation 22:12-13. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. John could have ended his work with a description of the heavenly bliss. In other words, he could have stopped at that point of the heavenly bliss that we got to at verse 5. He could have just stopped his book right then, right? Oh, that's heaven. That's where we're going. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. Right? That's where I'm going, right? And night will be no more. There will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But John brings the readers back to earth. The glimpse of heaven has been given to assure, comfort, and motivate the believer in this corrupt age. We talked about this last week. John just so happened talked about some of the same things I spoke about how Paul had this experience with Christ, which surely motivated him beyond anyone else. And so that should be our. We are to have an eternal perspective. Daily remind myself, okay, this world's not my home. And look to this is where we're going. But John here brings his readers back to earth. The glimpse of heaven has been given to assure, comfort, and motivate us in this corrupt age. In the beginning of the book, John relayed the messages of Christ to the seven churches. Christ praised, encouraged, and warned the churches so that they would persevere to the end. Now again, there is given encouragement and warning, but now with specific reference to the purpose of the book. First, there is reassurance concerning the testimony of the book. It is a testimony of Jesus itself. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, sent by the angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The reigning Jesus is the author of the book. There's no room for apologetics. The Bible does not leave room for arguments, the validity, and states them as truth. It's true. That's it. The reason for this is the primary assertion of the Bible relating to truth includes the inability of sinful man to perceive truth because he has rejected the source of that truth. And that's what we see, right? Until someone accepts Christ, they cannot accept the truth. They have also rejected the gracious revelation of that truth in the person of Jesus Christ. We were talking about it on the way into here today. You know, you see all this stuff going on. There's just some people who are not going to believe. They're not going to believe. I mean, people saw Jesus rise from the dead. Nope, not going to believe that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. What's the plan? Let's kill Lazarus so no one believes that. I mean, he healed somebody. You did it on the Sabbath. Whoa. I mean, he fixed that guy's hand. Who cares what day it is? Doesn't that mean something? So, I mean, despite evidence, it's a spiritual condition of the heart that has to be changed. The mystery of how man can respond to the truth is revealed to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters you and changes your heart. You are, as John 3:3 says, you are born from above, and then you believe. You don't believe and then are born again. You are born again, and then you believe. Because a dead man can't believe. As to why some may accept or reject, the Bible gives the answer that it's God who chooses based on his sovereign will. And we've talked about this at length. And the more you read Scripture with that in mind, the more you'll see it over and over. Start with Cain and Abel and go all the way through. You just see it. Can't explain why. Why is that? I don't know. But that's what it says. The non-believer will scoff at the statement of Revelation 22. These words are trustworthy and true. Again, I hate to keep going back to this, but it's what's going on in the news right now, and I just see it over and over again, is that these people that are not happy with the Supreme Court interpreting the Constitution the way it was written are furious. And one of the things they're attacking is the Bible. They hate the Bible. They hate it. What's the matter with what they think? And the only way that, you pray for these people that they would be changed. That the Lord would change them. So they scoff at this. They don't believe this. They don't believe these words are trustworthy and true. They said you believe your fairy tales. Okay, if that's what you think. But the believer knows that these will be the words of the Lord himself. Everyone at one point will have to deal with how they handle absolute truth. To submit to the ultimate truth is to be blessed. I don't know if you're aware or if you've seen it, how much you're up on all this stuff. Matt Walsh made a movie about what is a woman, because no one knows what a woman is. And he goes to all these academics and says, what is a woman? And one of the persons he talked to is a professor of some kooky thing at some university. And he asked this guy, he says, Matt Walsh starts talking about what is truth. Oh, don't use that word truth. If you keep using the word truth, we're going to have to end this conversation right now. I mean, not only do they can't recognize truth, they refuse to acknowledge that there is truth. They have been blinded by Satan. For the natural man understandeth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. I mean, this is just living it out. Again, I don't say that to condemn. We pray for these people that they change, but it's just what's in our face. But we know these words come from the Lord who rose from the dead, our Savior. And everyone's going to have to deal with this truth at one time, either now or then. And to submit to the ultimate truth is to be blessed. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophesied in this book. Second, so blessed are those if we keep this. Again, through the Holy Spirit working in us. You can't do it, but the Holy Spirit works in you. Put your faith in Him. You access the means of grace, and He changes you. Secondly, John restates the warning of Revelation. Do not seal up these words. 22:10. In the past, these apocalyptic writings were placed in a sealed book, opened at the appointed time. So remember, we had the breaking of the seals, seven seals, not seals, seals, you know, seals, wax, you know, seals, sealed shut. Those were opened, you know, over time. Not this book; it's not to be sealed, because now the day of Revelation has come. Jesus has come in flesh, and we have entered the last days. Since the gospel has brought to us the last days, there's no room for complacency about the final manifestations of God's glory. It can come at any time. We can be sure of this, that at the time we do not know, we talked about this, he says when, it happens at the end. That doesn't help us. But the final events will overtake us. The opportunity to change one's mind about this will be past. Now is the time to make the decision. Revelation 22:11 again, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Time for repentance will be gone, but the invitation is still there now. 22:17, whoever is thirsty, let him come. But those who wish to live godless lives, be warned. The gospel is the divider as well as the unifier. And Christ talked about this, right? He said, I came with a sword to divide father from son, you know, brother from sister, all this stuff. I mean, because you have to fall on one side of the gospel. You either believe it or you reject it. And that's the great divide. It's not blue and red. It's those who put their faith in Christ and those who do not. The conflict between Christ and Satan, which characterizes the book of Revelation, is still being worked out in the daily existence of men and women. And that's what we see going on in all kinds of things. It's this battle between those who believe and those who do not believe. Our mission is not to beat them into submission, even though we want to, or maybe I just want to, but to give them the gospel and pray that they change and they see Christ and accept Him. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. It does not point to works of salvation, but good works as a fruit of salvation. And then the final warning is at the end of the chapter, concerns the prophecy of the book, Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Reason for the strong words are these. These are the words of Jesus Christ, Lord of the church and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Essence of the warning does not concern the actual details of the book as such. So subtract or add to this prophecy means to reject the testimony of Jesus Christ to himself and the gospel. It means to reject Jesus Christ as the ruling Lord. To accept his words is to accept him as Lord and Savior. Third, John recapitulates the blessing of the kingdom of God. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city gates. The theme of justification comes again at the end of the book. And we talked about this. Goldsworthy made this point. Justification is all through the book of Revelation. Justification is where your sins are paid for. Justification is your salvation. Sanctification is your changing after you get saved through the faith of Christ. Glorification is what God is going to do to us at the end. But the book of Revelation, justification, washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we talked about that. The theme of justification fittingly moves to the end, to the book, to its close. John is writing to a persecuted minority, the Christians of Asia Minor. What encouragement can be given to them? These people are being killed for their belief in Christ, punished, persecuted, put in jail. The message of Revelation needs to be distilled in a form that will sustain them at the moment as long as the long term. They need to be ungirded by the truth that their transitory existence is but a part of the whole range of human history and that Christ is Lord over it. We've won already. The war's over. This is just a cleanup deal, operation, as God secures his people. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, last, the beginning of the end, and the end. Revelation 22:13. John brings his readers back to the point where faith simply acknowledges God rules and I am his child to the merits of Christ. Children of the kingdom eagerly await its appearing. Meantime, as we wait, we seek to live as true subjects of that kingdom. I read that this morning in Philippians 1 and 2, right? Live as if you're a citizen of heaven already. It doesn't get you ground bounty points. It doesn't make you a better person. It's just our goal. We want to live like who we are. You're a child of God, live like a child of God. And that's what our next study is on maturity. It's about practical application. How does this work myself? How does this work out in me? Again, ultimately, it goes back to your faith in Christ. But there are things that we do in order to grow. The life of faith is lived between the time of the lamb slain and the lion's return. And that's where we are right now. We're between the lamb slain, where everyone mocks him. Everyone thinks it's, you know, he's a big joke, non-believers. And when he comes back as a lion. It's not the suffering. It's not only the suffering Christian that makes him. It's not only suffering of the Christian that makes him long for the return of Christ. For the persecution of the church is the persecution of Christ. Remember, Saul learned this on the road to Tarsus. He's going to the road to Tarsus. He's going to kill Christians because that's what he did back then. And Christ meets him and Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Was Paul persecuting Christ? No, he's persecuting the church. But by persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And I don't know about you. I'm sure you're the same way. We long to see the Lord to be known as the Lord of glory, not the humiliated Jesus. So, you know, we've got this idea. We want it to end so that we can get out of this world and not worry about this stuff. But also, I want everyone to acknowledge who Jesus is. I want it all to be, I want the truth out. I want everyone, they're going to have to bow their knee, bow their head, because they're going to know who Christ really is. And their mocking will stop. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We are restless until the holy name of God our Savior is vindicated. Every tongue stopped and every knee bowed. The world looks on the slaughtered lamb with pity, distance, abhorrence. They view it, you know, what are their views of Christ? The sacrifice, a joke, he is just a waste. Or maybe it was a natural end to an outdated ethic. No, that doesn't count anymore. That was those primitive minds. They didn't know anything. And the world gives itself gives the lie to its own interpretation. In other words, for if the fact that they're so anti-Christian, the fact that it affects their lives, but even if it doesn't, why do you have evangelistic atheists? You know, if I found someone who believed in, like John says this, the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, I wouldn't do everything I could to convince them, okay, that you believe, right? So if they really believe Christ is on the level of the Easter Bunny without the basket and the big teeth, then why the vehemence? For if the Lamb provided such a senseless life and death, the remedy would be to leave it alone and fester away. It'll go away. It's nothing. Who's going to believe this? It's nothing. But the Lamb did not go away. He left an empty tomb, and the Spirit used his little band of followers to turn the world upside down. The world will not forgive him. They lash at the Lamb, pretending, while pretending that he's not real. And it does so because the spirit that influenced this world knows that the slain lamb is his downfall. Satan runs his place. And he knows that the slain lamb was his downfall. The Christian looks at the lamb and sees the judgment of God on sin borne by his substitute. He sees unending glory in the coming lion. He cannot see the lion without seeing the lamb. And he can only have the lion or possess the lion by beholding the lamb. And we will be throughout eternity beholding the lion. It is in faith alone which perceives these realities, and a deep longing in every believer that his faith be turned into sight. That's what we all want, right? We want to see what we've been believing. As we grow, we become more and more impatient with our lack of conformity to the realities of the kingdom. We get frustrated because we're not growing like we should. Why do I keep doing the same stupid things? Why do I disregard important things and regard unimportant things? Why am I like this? And then we're offended by the world's rejection. Why don't you believe me? You know, we don't want to fight. We shouldn't fight. We should accept it. They persecuted our Savior. We long to be rid of the daily struggle in a world that has the smell and death hanging over God's beautiful creation. And like God, like John, we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Okay, so that wraps up our study of the Gospel of Revelation. Next week, we're going to do the Sinclair Ferguson on maturity, which is less of a theological sort of thing, but more just hopefully practical things that we can work on as we strive to grow in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for I thank you for men who have brilliance and perception that you gifted them with to explain things to us. And I'm just so thankful that their work still helps us. I'm most thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross, and that each one of us have washed our robes in his blood, and we're so thankful for that, Father. Help us to understand that daily. I pray now for our worship. May worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.